If you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to turn into the chapter that we read together a little earlier in the service. And God helping me, I want us together to consider a little of the great and wonderful subject known as the grace of God. I want to do so because it is central and fundamental in everything that is Christian. If you are here as a Christian this morning, it's because of the grace of God. And if you are here and you're not a Christian this morning, your greatest need is to know something of the grace of God in the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look back over the week and you see how wonderful your life has been cared for in so many ways, let me remind you, it was because of the grace of God towards you in providence that you enjoyed such a portion. Now, I want us to turn into this chapter and localize our thinking just to one, what seems to me to be a glorious verse that seeks to deal with the subject. And the verse is verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 5. And you notice how Peter writes here, just as he comes to conclude his letter. He says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Now, there was no one in one sense more able and capable of writing about the grace of God than the Apostle Peter. His brother first brought him to Christ when his first experience of the grace of God was enjoyed by him. But even when he was a Christian, he wasn't always a good Christian. He denied our Lord, we know, 3 times. And yet he was wonderfully restored, and he became the great preacher on the day of Pentecost. How can you possibly explain that kind of thing? Only by reverting to the wonder and the glory of the grace of God towards sinners. Now, when he writes in this brief letter, he's so taken up with the grace of God that he actually uses the word in every one of the 5 chapters of this brief letter. Have you got your Bible with you? Let me prove it to you. Turn first of all to chapter 1. And when you turn to chapter 1, you find there in the end of the second verse, when he speaks about sanctification of the Spirit unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Then in chapter 2, and you notice there in the 3rd verse, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then you go into chapter 3, and you look at verse 7, and he's giving some counsel here. You husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And then you turn into chapter 4. And what a marvelous verse the end of verse 10 is, when Peter speaks about the manifold grace of God. And then, of course, our text, verse 10 of chapter 5, he's the God of all grace. And before that, in verse 5, do you remember this? God resists the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. And again, you notice in verse 12, he speaks, he says, what I've been writing to you, you know, is very real. This is really the true grace of God in which you stand. There's no doubt about it. Peter was encapsulated in his mind and his heart and his spirit with the wonder of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And you know, the context helps us to see how grace shines. Because you notice in the context what you've got. You've got at verse 8 there, the end of verse 8, the devil, just like a roaring lion. What's his business? To devour, to hurt, to harm, to do anything he can to hinder. But there's the preposition of contrast. The God is the God of all grace. Now, when Christian writers have come to write about this verse, they've all said it's wonderful. But they've disagreed as to how best to describe it. There have been a school of thought that have said, you know, what Peter's doing in verse 10 is this. He's exhorting these people by reminding them about God as the God of grace just before he concludes his letter, because the letter is written to Christians who are suffering and who are finding the way hard as they live faithful for Christ in this world. Well, we can agree with that. The context says that we must. And there are others who have said, well, I'm quite happy with that. But you know, I think really that Peter is in verse 10 praying for the people that he's been sending his letter to. And he's reminding us that the one that he's praying to is the God of all grace. Now, no less worthy than Calvin and Matthew Henry take that very stance in seeking to understand this verse. But there's a third group. And I warm particularly to this group whilst I do to the others. And they say that what Peter is doing here is this. He's reminding these Christians that they might be encouraged what God's purpose is for them, and it is to them a great and a wonderful and a glorious promise. He's saying to them, isn't life hard now? Aren't you suffering for the faith now? It's not always going to be like that. Because do you know what God's purpose for you is? Eternal glory. Now you're going this way to it. But though the way be hard, the end, the terminus, is certain and secure, and nothing can prevent it from happening. Now I warm particularly to that third understanding, whilst very happy with the first two. Now, God helping us, let's endeavor to unpack the verse a little in a practical way as we look at it. Whether it's an exhortation, whether it's a prayer, whether it's a promise, you notice who is the source of it all. And the source of it all is God. He's the God of all grace. That means he's full of mercy and compassion. He's kind and patient and long-suffering to those who do not deserve it. And that's what makes him so wonderful. It's that causes the otherness of God to shine with great luster. And it's difficult for me, I hope it's difficult for you, to try and appreciate the wonder of God's grace, because it's so contrary to natural thinking. You do your best and you receive. You work and you get a payment. You endeavor and you are rewarded. Well, grace is so different. You don't do your best. You can't do your best. You don't deserve to be rewarded. And yet God is gracious to you. And you know, it seems to me that for you and I, we almost always need an adjective to try and convey to us something of how wonderful God's grace is. And it seems to me that these scripture writers and hymn writers help us in this very way. Do you notice in verse 10 of chapter 4, when Peter writes about the grace of God, he speaks of it like this. He said, you know, it's manifold. It's various, says the NKJ and the NIV, I would think. It's various. And you know, even verse 10 here seeks to show us how all-embracing it is. He says, when you think of God, he's not only the God of grace, he is that. But he's the God of all grace. And you know, John Newton, when he wrote that most marvelous hymn that we all love singing, that's how it seemed to be to Mr. Newton. He starts it with an adjective. He says, amazing grace. Wherever you see grace, it's amazing. You've got to describe it like that. It isn't small. It's not niggardly. It's not confined. It's not indifferent. It's amazing. And we've just sung a hymn, haven't we? It's a charming sound. You see, the grace of God. You know, in the 4th century, there were 70 saintly scholars, and they embarked upon a mountainous task. And the task was to translate the whole of the Old Testament, as you know, which is in Hebrew, into Greek, so that now we can have a complete Greek Bible as well as a Hebrew and a Greek Bible. But, of course, like all translation work, it's difficult. You come up against words and phrases, and you're wanting to be faithful to the text, and you say, well, how can I best translate this now? And they came to a problem like that in the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. The coat of many colors. And how are they going to translate that out of Hebrew into Greek? Well, I'm sure you believe me when I tell you. You know that word in verse 10 of chapter 4, manifold grace or various grace. They use the word that Peter uses here in verse 10. It's manifold. Joseph's coat had manifold colors, they said. And you know, that's exactly what Peter is saying here. God's grace is many colored. Paul uses it when he describes the wisdom of God in Ephesians. He says, the manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom is manifold. It can be seen in creation. It can be seen in the giving of the law. It can be seen in providence. And it can be seen in salvation. Oh, God's wisdom is manifold. Peter says, God's grace is manifold. A little while ago, we were in Brecon one Saturday afternoon, and invariably, we were in that china shop at the bottom of the town, and my wife was looking at the Himmel models, and I was looking at the electrical equipment the other side, and I looked at something on the shelf, and I thought I knew what it was, and when I picked it up, wonder of wonders, I was right. And it was a kaleidoscope. Remember the kaleidoscopes? The children may or may not, because they play on the internet now, don't they, and computers. So kaleidoscopes aren't very exciting, I shouldn't think. And, of course, I did what every child would do. There was nobody in the shop. I put it up. And it was a mass of colors, all blending into each other. And there was a little swivel on the end of it, and I turned the swivel, and the colors changed. But, again, they all welded one into the other. Now, what Peter is saying here is just this, you see. God's grace is like that. It's many-colored. And what that means in practice is this. Grace for every circumstance. If your color is gray, there's grace for that. If your color is the sun shining wonderfully upon you. Last week was a wonderful week. You got your results and you were over the moon. Grace for that. And you know, don't you? You know, you people know well, having been so well taught and are being so well taught, you notice that the context is all important. Did you notice right down to that 10th verse, Peter is addressing various categories and situations. In the early verses, he's speaking of the servants of God, and he's saying, what an onerous privilege and task it is to be an elder, to be one of God's servants. You've got to shepherd and feed the flock. You've got to do it willingly. You've got to do it with the right motive. You mustn't be heavy-handed. You mustn't lord it over God's heritage. Mortal man? How is he ever going to be able to attain to that high calling and high standard that is required of him to shepherd and to feed God's flock? Peter says, there's grace for it, because God is the God of all grace. And then he addresses the congregation, and he says, you younger, you must submit yourself to the older. But you older, you each one, be submissive to one another. Isn't it difficult on times? It's difficult to submit to some people, isn't it? Every time you meet them, they seem to irritate you, don't they? You've got to have a lot of patience with them, haven't you? Not only the pastor, but members, one of another. It's difficult, isn't it? How are you going to do it? Peter says, oh, there's grace. God's the God of all grace. And then to fuel all that, he reminds us about the enemy. And he says, you know what he's like? He's peripatetic. He's going around everywhere, seeking whom he may devour. You've got to discern him and you've got to resist him. That's a task. He's far too clever and subtle for me. He's so ferocious he can bolt me over. How am I going to stand up to? How am I going to measure up? How am I going to attain to that requirement? Ah, there's grace for that. Why? Well, God is the God of all grace. And aren't there those times, even for a Christian, when you're so anxious? Monday and Tuesday of last week, weren't you anxious waiting for GCSE to come out? And the week before that, weren't you anxious with A-level results? Aren't you anxious because of some such situation in your family or in your circumstance? Your work becomes seemingly now so insecure, you wonder how much longer you're going to be able to carry on. Is redundancy around the corner? You're anxious about children. There's so many anxieties, aren't there? Peter says, well, what you've got to do is this. You've got to cast them on the Lord. But are you a poor Christian like I am? I try to cast mine on the Lord sometimes, and then I go on carrying them myself. Are you like that? I am. I'm not proud of it, but God knows that that's the case. But how am I going to do it? Ah, he says there's grace to do it. How do you know? I'll tell you why. God is the God of all grace. Whatever the color of your circumstance, God is that to you. And God is that to me. And you can extend that principle in times of sorrow, in times of grief, in times of trial, in times of sickness. Remember the Apostle Paul? Take this away, Lord, whatever it was. No, I won't, says God. Dare we say it? I'll do better than that. I'll give you grace. My grace will be sufficient for you. Whatever your church situation is this morning, whatever your individual situation is this morning, how are you going to handle it? Well, you're like me, a poor Christian, so you were not going to be able to do it. But you can be enabled and helped to do it. Why? The grace of God. Remember it? The many colors. Grace for every circumstance. He's the God of all grace. That's the source of the encouragement, the prayer, the promise. But the second thing is this. Peter is intent on emphasizing the fact in this verse that this grace of God that he's speaking of here particularly is for the Christian. Now, my friend, if you were not a Christian this morning, just think of that, having never been converted to Christ, standing outside of what Peter is speaking about in this particular verse. Oh, there's grace for you. Grace to enable you to see your need, grace to enable you to repent, grace that will cause you to turn to Christ, grace to help you to put your trust in him, that he might forgive all your sin and give you life everlasting. Of course, there's wonderful grace in salvation, but he's speaking here about the grace of God to the Christian in pilgrimage. Isn't it possible to have a low view of the Christian life? Because you've been a Christian for a long time. You take it in your stride now. Well, Peter lifts our horizon spiritually. And he helps us to see that whilst we must be humble, we must walk tall. Why? Because we are God's people. And he speaks of them here collectively, because he's writing to the church. But of course, it's true individually. And here's his description in verse 10 of the Christian, of the Christian gathering. Notice how he puts it, the God of all grace, he says, who called us. It's one of the great phrases of the New Testament to describe the Christian, a called one. The church is the called out ones. You've heard preachers say, haven't you, the ecclesia of God, ek out, ecclesia called, the out-called ones, the ones that have been called out. It's a great phrase to describe you if you're a Christian. The grace of God in Jesus Christ came to you as a wonderful call in the gospel to repent and to believe upon Christ. And by that grace you did so. And you became a called one. When Paul writes to the Romans, he writes to them like this. He says, you've been called to be Christians. You've been called to be saints. When the Apostle Paul gave his testimony in Galatians 1, this is how he put it. It pleased God to call me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. Now that's what the old preachers used to call the outward call. Every time the word of God is faithfully preached, there's a call to heed, there's a call to obey, there's a call to repent and believe the gospel. No call, no preaching, says the New Testament. And always in relationship to the word of God that he has given to us in the Bible. One of the great Puritans of the 17th century, a man called Thomas Watson, known to you, I'm sure. When he writes about the outward call and the word of God being preached, he said, think of it like this, he said. The Old Testament and the New Testament are the two lips of God by which he speaks to us. Isn't that wonderful? Do you listen every time you read the word of God? Do you listen every time the word of God is preached? Do you come to hear what God has got to say to you every day? Would you have read the word of God so that the two lips would have spoken to you before you came to worship this morning? It's a serious mistake, isn't it? Not to listen to these two lips. The outward call, God speaking. And what they would go on to say that the Bible clearly teaches is this, that it's this word that the Holy Spirit always uses when he uses anything. It's the word. And he takes that word and he gives you and I understanding of it in little measure. He opens our minds and he opens our hearts, and the Holy Spirit answers our rebellions and our prejudices, our questionings and our anxieties, and the Holy Spirit brings it as a real reality into our experience. Now that's what they call the inward call, or the effective, the effectual call. That which makes the word of God effective. It's not my preaching of it. It's the Holy Spirit. That's why you are right every Tuesday to pray that the word of God preached will be owned by the Spirit, that the unction of the Spirit of God, that the blessing of God will come upon this word preached. Otherwise, there's no understanding of it, there's no blessing from it. I'm just reading, I think it's the very last page of that book written by Mr. Fielder on the history of the forward movement. Having come from that kind of background by the accident of birth, it interests me, obviously. And What fruitful ministries Seth and Frank Joshua and all his colleagues. But the secret of it was that their labors and their preaching was spirit-owned. It isn't that they were necessarily better preachers than the 21st century, but their preaching was old. There was that effectiveness about their ministries that was the result of the Spirit's blessing upon the word preached, that things were happening in the lives of those who were being ministered to. It was the effectiveness, the inwardness, the effectual call of God. It happens, doesn't it? There were some couple of lovely instances of it. One there last week. Boys, knowing something of God's dealings with them. A little boy came to see me last Tuesday, Monday morning. Not eight. Very serious, sitting on the edge of the city. He'd been converted the night before. He said, God showed me, he said to me, God showed me my sin being washed away. Not eight. And he went on to say to me, there were two men talking in the congregation. He said, and I don't think that the one was saying what was right, he said to me. I made to sit up in my seat. Why, I said. Well, this man, he said, talked about having a free will, he said. Remember eight? He said, that can't be right, he said. If that was so, he said, I'd have been a Christian a couple of years ago. I think I went to college and became a theological student to understand that. How do you explain it? Well, the preacher wasn't a particularly good preacher at all. He was a faithful man, but nothing particular, like the rest of us. How do you explain it? The effectiveness, the effectual, all built into this call. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. And God is the God of all grace to you in salvation and to you throughout your pilgrimage. But let me hurry on. There's a third thing. Have you noticed in this verse, there's a third thing. Not only the source of what is spoken of, your recipients of those who received of what is spoken, but this exhortation, this prayer, this promise, what you like. God's calling is to eternal glory. Now, God alone is glorious. And the scripture is quite paradoxical when it speaks about the glory of God. Wonderfully true, but wonderfully paradoxical. The prophet Isaiah could write like this. God could speak through him and say this to the people, he says. I am God, and my glory I will not give to another. And in the same breath, the psalmist would write like this in Psalm 84, the Lord will give grace and glory. There is a glory that God doesn't communicate. It makes up the essential nature of his being that makes God different from you and I, that we can speak about the otherness of God. And at the same time, there is a grace in providence and in salvation that causes God to give glory to his children. Now, when he speaks about eternal glory, of course, he speaks of himself where he is. And eternal glory is another way of describing where the Christian will spend eternity, in the presence of God in the everlasting glory in heaven itself. And the Bible goes on to remind us that God's dealings with us here are such that Paul could say, you know, we are being changed, he says, from glory into glory as by the Spirit of God, so that we are going to one day be conformed to the image of his Son. So that John could say, when I see him, I'm going to be like him, and I'm going to see him just as he is. And you know, says Paul, he's going to change this body of humiliation. And he's going to give us a body like unto his own glory. My Christian friend, the Church of Christ gathered here, whether it's difficult or otherwise for you, the God of all grace is going to see you through to the end. And nothing is going to prevent him from bringing that to pass. Just to conclude, this Peter is such a realist, and he says, we're not there yet. And I'll tell you what the Christian pathway is going to be like until then. You're going to suffer for a time, he said. However these Christians were suffering, by way of persecution, I'm quite sure. In different ways, Christians today suffer. But to show us the wonder of God's dealings with us, notice how he shows the great contrast here to encourage us. He said, you're only going to suffer for a while. But when that is all over, it's going to be eternal glory. That's the contrast. A while, eternal. Remember, Paul put it like that when he wrote to the Corinthians, our light affliction, for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. What a contrast. But the suffering is real. And it mustn't be made light of. And it mustn't be explained away. The Bible doesn't do that. And Peter doesn't do that. I said he's too much of a realist to do that. And yet, through that period, God is still at work in your life. Notice how he puts it. He said he's going to perfect you. He's going to establish you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to settle you. He's going to perfect you. It's the word that Mark uses in his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 19, for the fishermen repairing nets. Because obviously you can't fish with broken nets. You've got to bring the nets into a fit condition before you can fish. And what he is saying is this. For our worship and service of God, our lives have got to be brought into a fit condition. Not the only way, but sometimes God will take us along a strange path, which is painful and dark, and bring you out. And the result of going that way is this. You've learned, you've been taught, your life has been fashioned, and your service has increased in effectiveness because of it. All like Job, his end was better than his beginning, but oh my, the in-between. Not to be smiled at, not to be explained away. And he said, you know, he'll not only do that, but in the process of it, he said, he'll establish you. He'll establish you. The best writers of the Bible seek to say that that could well refer to the personal life. In your personal life, through such experiences, you'll be helped and enabled to persevere, to be steadfast, not to come on stop because of what has happened. But God's dealings with you are such that it's cultivated within you a persevering spirit that you will go on because he's the God of all grace to you. And he said he'll strengthen you so that in dark and difficult days you'll be part of the company of God's people that will be concerned to serve in the work of God, in the work of the kingdom, in the work of the gospel. So that you'll see the whole church functioning, not one man, not a few men, but the whole church moving together, doing God's work in the place where God had put them, kept them, and had favored them all over the years. And in it all, he said, he'll settle you. By that he means you'll not be moved by heresy, by any circumstance, by false teaching. Nothing will move you from the truth that is in God, that is found for us in his word. Nothing better to do, is there, than to give the last word to Mr. Spurgeon. And in my daily reading book of Spurgeon, when I was trying to work out this, I thought, I wonder if Spurgeon says anything about this verse. And I turned to the index and I see, oh, he had something. And I turned to the page, but it wasn't the whole verse. It was just that phrase, after you have suffered a while. And let me conclude. This is what Mr. Spurgeon said. It's of no use to hope that we shall be rooted if no rough winds pass over us. The Christian is made strong and firmly rooted by all the trials and storms of life. But in it all, God is to the believer and to the church the God of all grace. Oh, that we might taste more of it and rejoice in it and serve him with all our hearts, that the glory and the praise might be his, and that with Peter in this 11th verse we'd go on to say, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And say together, Amen.